We're going to the book of Jude in your Bibles, that little one-chapter letter written by Jude, who is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ and the brother of James. They both share the same mother, but of course, they all share the same mother, but Jesus, not the physical son of Joseph. But what would it have been like to be raised in that family with the one who was not only man but God? And yet, as we've talked about, those brothers did not become believers until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So for some 33 years, depending on their age, because Christ was raised as the oldest in that family, then they were born, but they did not come to believe in him until after the resurrection. God's grace, we never give up on the grace of God and his goodness. And Jude is writing to encourage believers. And believers are to be fighters. When you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you came to do battle. You were a fighter before that. You were fighting against God. We were his enemies. We opposed God in obvious ways and less obvious ways until in his grace, in his time, we ended the rebellion and bowed and placed our faith in him. But we didn't leave the war. We just were transferred to the family of God and to the army of God, if you will, on that side. Battling now as those representing God. And we need to remember that as believers. We were not called so we could now be comfortable, relax, enjoy life. Good to know that I've taken care of eternity. Now I can just concentrate on enjoying everything until I get to glory. And we are to enjoy life. Enjoy every day. But never lose sight of the fact that we represent the living God, the one to whom we belong. And Jude is writing that believers will realize and be encouraged and challenged in verse 3 to contend earnestly for the faith, the truth of God, the revelation he has given. The pressure constantly is for us to settle down, to broaden out, loosen up, become more accepting of things that maybe should not be accepted. His problem is certain persons have come in among the believers. Verse 4, he puts it, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, the ultimate judgment of God as those who were his enemies and would be separated from him for eternity. They're ungodly persons, yet they crept in unnoticed. We get down to verse 12. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. They're selfish, self-centered, ungodly people. And somehow they just fit fine. You are just comfortable with that. That doesn't mean that unbelievers are not welcome to come and hear the truth and that we don't want any contact with them. But we ought not to ever lose sight of the difference. And when they come in among believers and in the church and its fellowship, they're not to be accepted as those who are truly part of us. They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I mean, it doesn't get any more serious than this. But for somehow, believers begin to look at it a little differently. It's not all that serious. We don't have to take everything that seriously. And that's where we get a weakening coming in. We've talked about, we begin to accept certain things and let's adjust. Our theology can be broader than that. We want to have as broad an acceptance. I remember when Jesus gave those final letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He didn't tell them how they ought to learn to work things out, and they're all in the same geographical area. So you ought to be working to work things together. Every church stands. Doesn't mean we don't appreciate other believers and the fellowship of believers. But we are responsible as a local church directly to the Lord. And the prime thing we are to be concerned about is faithfulness to his truth, not getting along with others, because the further out you get, the more inclusive you have to be. It is a challenge to keep the local church on track, let alone trying to be responsible that everybody else is. We want them to be. We want to recognize and appreciate other churches committed to the truth. But we are responsible personally and individually. How do people creep in? And he's going to give examples of how serious this is. He gives examples from the Jewish history. Gives example from angelic history. He gives example from Gentile history. And we looked at those three verses, verses 5, 6, and 7, and we were in that. Let me just remind you of what we overviewed. We did a slide on the main verbs in verses 5, 6, and 7. If you mark your Bible, which is a good idea, no sense in keeping it pristine. So I marked the verbs here. Destroyed in verse 5, has kept in verse 6, and are exhibited in verse 7. They're the key verses once he does the introductory statement in verse 5. I desire to remind you, though you know all these things once for all. They have a good grasp on the truth that has been given once for all. That was referred to in verse 3. Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down. Now, you know this truth once for all. When he says all things, he's talking about the things that have been revealed in this truth. But I want to remind you about it. Then he gives these three examples. The first example from Israel. When they didn't remain faithful to the truth, when they disobeyed God, when they did not believe God, God destroyed them. So you have the context here. He saved the people out of Egypt. Secondly, the second step was he destroyed them. They did not believe. The second example we looked at were angels. They didn't keep their own domain, abandon their proper abode. They were created to serve God in the glory of his presence in heaven. That was their domain, the realm and sphere in which they were to serve and operate and rule. That was their home. Their abode, the form of the word for house, where you live. And yet when they did not keep that realm, they were disobedient. God has kept them in eternal bonds, awaiting judgment. The third example, Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities in that area, for their sin, we know God rained fire from heaven. They are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So destroyed is kept exhibited. We put those in a little broader statement so that you could see the Lord destroyed the unbelieving. The important thing, and this is what I want you to follow, in these three examples, there's all kinds of sins going to be covered. In these three here, we have some specific sins. But through the rest of this letter, he'll mention a variety of sins. The important thing here, like in our three examples, is not what specific sin was done. They're all sins. They're all examples of unbelief, rebellion against God. What will be consistent is God punishes sin. No matter the guilty one, whether it is a Jew, whether it's an angel, whether it's a Gentile, whatever relationship or relationship they have had or not had, sin will be punished. Sinners will be punished. So the connection is the Lord destroyed the unbelieving. The Lord has kept angels for judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities are exhibited as examples. So you see the main verb. You have the subject, the verb, and the object, and everything else fits under that. The three main statements is the Lord destroyed the unbelieving. He kept angels for judgment. I've just given a little more so we can get the context. And Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities are exhibited as examples. And it all carries us to what God does in connection with judging them. Their sins are not going to be the same. Israel's sin in not believing God and disobeying him and not going into the land, that's different than the angels' sin. They're not angels going into the land, but they didn't obey God and abandon what God had planned for them. I was originally planning to just overview Jude here and leave out Genesis 6, because in the view I hold, it doesn't have to be included in Genesis 6. But I know many of you are familiar with the issues involved in Jude here, particularly with verse 7, where just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulge in gross immorality, when after strange flesh are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And the things here, we bring it to an eternal end. You'll note in verse 6, the angels he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness. And here, Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities are exhibited undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The ultimate realization of God's judgment will be what is meted out at the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. And events surrounding that, there will be some cast into hell, connection with the return of Christ. But the great white throne then, where the final sentencing to hell occur. So that's the context we're in, judgment for sin. Because what happens, we become more accepting because the seriousness of sin and the reality of the consequences gets pushed further and further into the background. When you start talking about God's judgment, God's wrath, eternal hell, they say, well, you're just going to turn people off. We're not saying it's not true. We just don't have to talk about it. Well, that's a dangerous thing. If God's judgment is not that serious, God's salvation is not that important. And pretty soon we begin to dismantle the truth that was once for all handed down to the saints. We can expect the unbeliever is going to corrupt it. And when the unbeliever begins to be accepted among believers as one of us, that corruption will start. It can start with something that seems small, but you know how it is. We have diseases like that, cancers like that, other diseases. They say, well, it started small, but it wasn't dealt with. And what? It continued to grow. We say, well, if I'd known, I would have caught it sooner. People will say things, I wish we had caught that sooner. Well, that's the way God is warning us theologically. Catch it early. Correct it early. You have to do battle for the faith. If you are looking for ways not to do battle, you have lost the battle. If you're not going to oppose the error will come in. You say, I'm for the truth. I just don't want to be fighting all the time. We want to fight in the right way. We have Christians, we fight among ourselves for the wrong things, but the truth is worth fighting for. So these three examples, the angels I noted with you in verse 6, I think he's talking about the original fall of angels. We looked in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And they're kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the great day of judgment. until that final sentencing. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, Jesus said in Matthew 25. So that's their ultimate destiny. They are free to rule and roam and to deceive people and so on. Satan is roaming about as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, Peter writes. So he's not bound in that sense, but he's bound in the sense he is under God's judgment. He lives in realm of darkness. We looked in Ephesians 6. We don't do battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. The world's spirit forces of darkness. That's the realm in which they live, in encouraging darkness so the light of the glory of the gospel doesn't shine in. We looked at those passages. So they're kept in eternal bonds. In other words, it's done. They're kept there. Their destiny is settled. Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction there. Now the connection comes. Are we talking about the original fall of angels? Or are we talking about what happened in Genesis 6? And verse 7 even gets to be more of an issue. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality. And some said, well, he's talking about the angels indulged in immorality when they cohabited with women in Genesis 6. There's a division. I'm not going to go into all the details. Some hold the angels cohabited with women in Genesis 6, but they don't think that's what's in view in verse 6, but they do in verse 7. But we'll just keep it simple here. What are we talking about? Are we talking about the angels who committed immorality in Genesis 6? So to deal with that, we're going to have to go to Genesis 6. I plan to leave this out. But if you use a study Bible, you have notes on Jude telling you this refers to the sin of angels in Genesis 6, and many of you are familiar with it. It's not particularly the view I hold, so I'll give you the correct view. Let me just say before I begin that this won't change your theology in the broad sense, so I don't want to make more of it than is true. There are many good men, expositors, teachers, and so on, that hold that angels are the ones in view. They, fallen angels, had sexual relationships with women in Genesis 6 in corrupting the race. And even they hold that was a unique situation. It will never be repeated. But those were the angels that God confined because of that sin. So it's not an ongoing theological issue. Even those who hold that they're angels. So I don't want you to say, well, this is a big theological issue in the sense it makes a big difference in your theology overall, because everyone is agreed. Everyone, I mean, those who are biblical and committed to the truth of the Word of God agree that it's not going on. All right, some hold. Let's read Genesis 6. Not the whole, but just the opening verses. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And there's the issue. We'll talk about it in a moment. Come back to it. Who are the sons of God? And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man forever, because he is flesh. Nevertheless, in his days, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. They were mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So he's going to bring the flood upon the earth and wipe out mankind. God's judgments are serious. We think, well, if we get a majority with us, that's good enough. Understand, when all said and done, I don't know what the population of the earth was by this time. It evidently was significant. They were living long lives. Could have numerous children. You can read some commentaries. Some men will go into projecting what the estimate might be. But when you get all said and done, there are going to be less individuals on the face of the earth than you can count with your two hands that are going to be considered righteous by God. So humanity in its entirety had almost been completely corrupted. Now, a question comes here as the verses open up. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. So we have reading. Men begin to multiply. I'll take it, it means the human race multiplies. And daughters were born to them. Well, I take it if men are multiplying, they're having male and female children. But it's talking about what's going on among humanity. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves. So let's talk about, there's two views here, that the sons of God are angels, fallen angels who took to themselves human bodies, and so they were a combination of angel and humanity, and they had sexual relations with these physical women, and they produced a monster race, the Nephilim in verse 4. So that's the first view we're going to look at, that the sons of God refer to angels. So I'm going to give you the major points. There are others that could have tried just to narrow it down to basic support for it and not get into variations, and there are variations on this. The first reason that those who hold the sons of God are angels is that the expression sons of God always refers to angels in the Old Testament. Now, when I say it always refers to angels, it's not like there are dozens of references. Here are the four references to sons of God referring to angels. Three of them are in the book of Job. We won't go there for time. You can look these up. But remember in Job 1, there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before God, and Satan came among them. In Job 1, obviously we're talking about angels. So you have it in the book of Job. It's also in Daniel. So that would be an argument that these are angels when he says the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Well, the sons of God were angels. Second point in support of that view, this would fit the New Testament, 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. We haven't gone to 2 Peter 2 much, but it's very similar to Jude. When we started out, we noted some talk about one copying from the other. Did Peter use Jude? Did Jude use Peter? We didn't get into that because both are inspired. But like we are in Jude, that way we say, we'll see, that refers to this. When the angels sinned, God bound them. They left their proper habitation, was to function as angels. But I don't think, as we noted, that word abode was the realm, the place of their living, and that would have been heaven. Now they are cut off. They can come back there, and they are called back there at times, but it's no longer their abode and the realm in which they operate. The third support for this, the contrast between daughters of men and sons of God. Why do you say the sons of God saw the daughters of men? Doesn't indicate angels. There must be a reason he calls the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Were all the women good women? And so here, the angels saw the women were beautiful. Verse 4, the Nephilim were the result of this union. I mentioned that in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. So people who hold the angel view see as a result of angels taking on themselves humanity, so they're not fully human or not fully spirit, they're demonic beings. Some would just have to say they were demonic indwelt individuals, but a form of that. But it says the Nephilim were also on the earth after that. So that gives us to point 5, that the mythology that you have of the gods uniting with men, you could say, well, this is where it came from. Because you know, if you read mythology of the gods, you have the god coming and cohabiting with a human woman and producing a god being, and that kind. So they'd say, well, that's where that all came from. It has a root in when fallen angels tried to corrupt the human race. And if you want to put an ultimate end to that, their attempt, this was a satanic attempt to corrupt the race so that it could never produce the Messiah. Because how could the Messiah be produced if the human race was totally corrupted as a combination of satanic? That's some of the major points. You could go add to that, and you can go to commentaries if you want more points. The second view is that we're dealing with two human lines here. And view two deals with what I call the Sethites. We'll pick that up with point one. The immediate context of Genesis, and we always want to go to that context, back up to chapter 4. Chapter 1 gave the general overall view of creation. Chapters 2 and 3 focused on Adam and Eve. You come to chapter 4, and we start to deal with the children of Adam and Eve, particularly the sons. And the first two sons we have are Cain and Abel. And you know what happened there. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And Cain is a godless man. We find that in the New Testament. And we'll get to that in Jude as we move along through this short letter. Also the book of Hebrews. So you have Cain, and then Cain kills Abel. And so then there is another son born. As you come down to verse 16, Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord. What they do, they have a second son, Seth, and she says, well, now you've given me a replacement for Cain. So you have the family of Cain coming down, beginning in verse 16, here's his lineage. And you come down to chapter 4, verse 16, you'll see Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. You'll note that. Settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And I've shared with you years, many years ago, early in my ministry, one of those early faithful families, the man there, he was now with the Lord. He came up to me after the service one day and said, does the Bible say that one of the Bible characters got his wife in the land of Nod? I said, no, the land of Nod is a fairy tale. You know, that's where your little baby goes when you put him to sleep, to the land of Nod. And I went on and I said, you know, that doesn't sound like a good answer. Then I went to Genesis and found out, yeah, Cain got his wife in the land of Nod. So I had to go back to him and tell him that was the one thing I didn't know in the Bible. All right, verse 16 and following, you have the history of Cain, his family line, his physical line. Verse 17, Cain had relations with his wife. She can say he gave birth to Enoch. That's not a later Enoch. Just like we have people who have the same names. Here they do in the Bible. But you'll see, Enoch had these children. He's going down through verse 24. Verse 25 now tells you that you're going to have a son born that I refer to, Seth. That's why I've called him the Sethites. Adam had a relation with his wife again. She gave birth to a son, named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel. For Cain had killed him. To Seth was born a son. Now we're going to trace the line of Seth down. That will go all the way through chapter 5, which brings us to verse 32. Noah and his line, because we're coming to the flood. So you see what the Bible has done to bring us to this point is go from Adam and Eve and develop the race as the line of two descendants from Adam and Eve, Cain and Seth. And Cain, and we know of him later as well as here, he went out from the presence of the Lord. That's significant. He never did resolve his unbelieving relationship with the Lord, his unbelief, which was manifest in the offering he gives, as Hebrews 11 says, it was by faith that Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Cain was unwilling to do what God required. So he becomes evidenced here in Genesis, and he's the example, as we'll see in Jude later, of the unbeliever, how he deals with God. Now you have Seth. And it's from him you're going to get the line of Noah, from which we have all descended. We're descendants of Adam through Noah, because Noah is the only one left, and his three sons. So all of us have descended from Noah through one of his three sons, just as we go back to Adam. Then you have the line of Seth. So that makes me think in the context, when we come to chapter 6, remember there weren't any chapter or verse divisions. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves. So put up the next point. They took wives for themselves. This is a normal expression in the Old Testament for the marital union. Used multiple times. Take a wife, a marriage. It doesn't even refer to adultery or fornication. It's an actual biblical marriage. So what have we talked about? We've talked about the line of Cain and the line of Seth. Why would that be important? Who cares? We could have just jumped to Genesis 6 as we have it, from Adam and Eve. They had children. And why do we say how their lines develop? You could have left it with Adam and Eve, and they conceived, and she conceived again and bore Seth. And men began to multiply in the face of the earth. We'd say, yeah, from both. There is a development of lines here, and I think what happens when you say then, when men began to multiply and daughters were born to them, not only daughters were born to them, but you have children being born, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. I think point three, there's no reference, unless the sons of God are that reference, there's no development of angels' involvement in this. I mean, verse 1 talked about men multiplying on the land. And the daughters, because this is how the race is going to continue to multiply. And they took wives. So there's no reference to angels unless you're going to say the sons of God has to refer to angels. But I think he's developing the two lines, because Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord, but from Seth, you're going to get the only righteous person left. What happens? These two lines get commingled. So go to point four. These are my points. Matthew indicates that angels don't marry. He said, in the resurrection, you won't marry, but you'll be like the angels in heaven. Now, those who hold that we're talking about angels in chapter 6 of Genesis say he said the angels in heaven don't marry, but the fallen angels could. But I think that's a presupposition. There's no indication that angels multiply, or that they could cross from being angels. There's a middle view we're not going into, but some hold that, well, these were demon-possessed men. But demon-possessed men, I don't know that could pass on angelic characteristics of some kind. And we get into a realm that we have to be speculating on, so I personally wouldn't go there. So at least Matthew 22:30 would fit the fact that angels may not be in view here. Look at point five. They took whomever they chose. The end of verse 2. I think that may indicate the indiscriminate marriage between the lines. You have those who are descendants of Cain and like Cain, and those descendants of Seth and be a more God on. It doesn't mean every single descendant of Cain, every single, but over time, any distinction is lost. This is a problem. And we have, when God sets apart Israel later, this won't happen until Genesis 12, and he calls Abraham and then his descendants. But when you begin to intermingle, and that's what Ezra and Nehemiah are about, when the Israelites married with the ungodly nations around them, there's a corruption that sets in. It has to be very firmly and seriously dealt with. We get to the New Testament. Believers can marry. And Paul says, couldn't I get a wife like the other apostles and marry? But you can only marry in the Lord. Passages like in 1 Corinthians 11. So in the Lord. But what you have, they did it on whomever they chose because they just picked who's beautiful. And spiritual requirements along the way get lost. They just get pushed into the background. And we realize that we have kids, and sometimes the spiritual situation can get pushed into the background. Well, at least, you know, they married a good person and they seem to be doing all right. And what happens is, it's not as important that the spiritual. And I think that's what happens here, because you end up, the whole race is corrupted. Not just the Canaanite line, but the Seth line. Because when you get down to it, even in the line of Seth, there are only 8 people left. And that's a small family. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. Out of the whole population of the earth, out of all the descendants of Cain, all the descendants of Seth, the spiritual corruption has become so thorough, so complete, and so open that God says it's time to bring it to an end. The Nephilim, they were on the earth in those days and also afterward. So they're not gone after the flood. So you'd have to say the corruption continued on after the flood of this demonic, and you wouldn't want to say that. But when we got to Numbers 13 and 14, remember when the spies went into the land in our last study? Brought back a bad report. What did they say? The Nephilim are in the land. They are giants. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. So I don't think it's necessarily pointing that a corruption of the race. They were there, and they were there afterwards. And it comes out of these times, the mighty men of old, men of renown. And then no, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth. And that's point 6. It's man's actions. Man is viewed as the guilty one here. I mean, I don't think there's any doubt that angels are more powerful than humans. I don't know that anybody would disagree with that. They don't have the restrictions we have. They can be present here and us not see them. They are not bound with the restrictions of getting from here to heaven. How long will it take? They don't have those restrictions. They have great power to influence nations. In the book of Daniel, we see angelic battle over control of a nation and the ability to get in and out of a nation controlled by demons. But here, these poor women, this powerful man came and wanted to have a sexual relation. What could they do? But you see, the human race is held accountable for their condition here. So I'm uncomfortable reading angels into this. Oh, the wickedness of man was great upon the earth. Nothing about man was now corrupted by demons. No doubt they were influenced by demons, but I don't think I read in here. And great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is how the degeneration has come in. The sin of Adam and the disregard of God has spread. This is what Jude is warning about. You know, it's not a light thing. And then you see marriage, and that becomes part of it. And the battle goes on. And in the church, and it is a corruption. You don't have to bring the demons into this. No doubt the devil is at work and unbelievers are the children of the devil. But you know what? We will never be able to blame the devil for our sin. Each of us will stand and give an account of it. Every unbeliever will stand to give an account of himself before God. Won't be able to say, well, the devil made me do it. Yeah, if the demons weren't involved, I know I would have. And you'll note, I have underlined in my Bible, at the end of verse 5, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the condition of man in his fallen state. And when those who were believers began to disregard that relationship with God, corruption spiritually sent in, just like Israel. When they began to disregard God, then they began to intermarry with the nations. They began to adjust to the worship that was around them. And God says their worship of Israel was just as corrupted as the worship of the pagans. So a little bit of the summary. For those, I want to say here, it's not that we disagree theologically on any of the major doctrines, just on the interpretation of this particular passage. So don't make more of it than it is, but I think it's important to be as clear as we can. Man is responsible for his sin. The angels are responsible for their sin. Come back to Jude. And we want to make clear. So I don't think it's an issue that he's talking about. When you come to verse 7, I have to put this all together. When he said at the end of verse 6, he kept these angels in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. I take that. He picturing the fall of angels and the judgment brought on them, anticipating the coming eternal judgment. There's no escape from the judgment awaits them. And we talked about living in the realm of darkness. And these are the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenlies that we deal with, and keeping and working to keep men and women in darkness. Now, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, you mark your Bible so you connect the two. Eternal fire at the end of verse 7. In verse 6, we had eternal bonds. And remember, the statement in verse 7 with the verb are exhibited. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities are exhibited as an example. Not about immorality, an example of the punishment of eternal fire. So it's the punishments that the focus here. Now, the discussion comes, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. Now, we're going to have one more slide. This is going to be the slide on Jude 7, but let me explain it. Here's the way I would put verse 7 to put it together. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in the same way as these, referring to angels, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. I've left out the intervening because remember, we want to find the subject and the verb and the object, and everything else modifies that. It's not saying that they did the same sin, Sodom and Gomorrah. The angels and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah both sinned morally. Sodom and Gomorrah by their immorality, and the angels by their immorality. That's why we went back and looked at the verses. I think the main line, and I think these, most simply, and there are a number of grammatical sidetracks we go on, but we'll just do this. In Greek, words can have gender. In other words, you can have a word that is masculine, a word that is feminine, or a word that is neuter, but it doesn't have anything to do with sexual characteristics. It's just a form of the word. But when you have a noun and you have a pronoun referring to that noun, they will agree. In other words, the reason I've put angels, these is a pronoun. Way back in English, just as a reference. These is a masculine pronoun. The only noun before this that is masculine is angels in verse 6. So it would be natural to think that these, since it agrees in gender, would be referring back. Sodom is a neutral noun in its form. You can see it can get confusing. It's a neuter noun. Gomorrah and cities, those two nouns, Gomorrah and cities, are feminine nouns. So you could see you have a city, Sodom, and it's a neuter noun. You have Gomorrah and the word cities, they're feminine nouns. It can be confusing, but the endings, and some of you know other languages, Greek, it's like that. The forms and these kind of things help you connect so they can have things out of order because you know where it belongs and what it is in the sentence because of the form. If it is the object, it will be an accusative. It has a form that tells you that's an accusative. It will be the object of the verb. So some of this goes on. That's why I have put it together, and it seems to me this fits, that just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in the same way as these angels are exhibited. In other words, the comparison with the angels is the judgment they bear. We're back to earth, and we're now to Gentile cities. So we've moved from the Jews to angels to Gentiles to all kinds of people. The similarity that comes through, each of these groups is going to endure the judgment of God for their sin. The point is, you don't escape God's judgment by being special in one way or another. Being a Jew that even experienced the miracle power of God in being rescued from Egypt doesn't keep you from being destroyed by that same God for your rebellion and unbelief. Being an angel created to serve in the presence of God, to dwell in heaven, doesn't keep you from the judgment of God when you rebel against him in unbelief. And the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their rebellion and disobedience doesn't keep them from judgment. But even as God spared some of the believers in Israel, he has spared Noah and his family. He spared Lot and his family. But what's a reminder in all this? Remember Jesus said, the gate is narrow, the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there be that find it. I think sometimes we don't realize how few. Well, in the day when big things count, big churches count, and we think as long as we do things to get more people into church, then we want unbelievers to come in here. But they are not part of our church. And we're not going to make adjustments to our theology so more people. Use the example of the denomination to just change their view of eschatology because they want to be more inclusive. Now, wait a minute. I thought this was a matter of examining what the scripture says, and that's where we stand. Well, you can have different views on that. I can't have a different view on anything the Word of God speaks to. I am not God's editor. We don't have the Reader's Digest Bible. You don't pick out, these are the four major doctrines. And as long as you believe those, nothing else matters. That's the way you begin to accept others. And God tells us what they are like. So these are examples of judgment. So that's the way I would put it. And the last point on that slide is, the point is the judgment, not the specific sin. We're going to see all kinds of judgment. You can list 15, 20 of them. Some of you probably have notes on that, or you've read on it. I mean, there's all kinds of sin mentioned here. It's not, oh, well, this is the really serious sin. Oh, this is one of the bad sins that's mentioned. He's going to have all kinds here. It's like Romans 1. He just brings out all these. They're all manifestations of the same thing. What? Rebellion against God. Unbelief. The two go together. Unbelief is that manifest in rebellion. Rebellion indicates unbelief. At the end of verse 4, it was, they turned the grace of our God into licentiousness. That's the immoral, ungodly behavior that's so pervasive. And they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He will not be sovereign over me. I will not bow in obedience to him. Those are the root things. It all goes together. So I want to see the believers already in Jude's day. You know, we're dealing with a half-brother of Jesus Christ. We're not very far along in the history of the church. And already he asked, all right, you got to do battle for the faith, the truth of God. How important is it for us today? Well, I'm going to a church. I know the doctrine's not right. And, you know, I mean, but I think in basic things we agree, but I know it's not. Well, what do you mean? It's all right. It's all right to be disobedient to God in some things. It's all right to accept error that I know is error, but, you know, at least we agree on the, if that's the best that's there and is a fellowship of believers, do it. But error spreads. This is why I contend earnestly. Go on down to the next verse. We have to make progress here. Look at verse 8. He's going to talk about these men now. These men that are in among them. Verse 4, certain person have crept in unnoticed. They were beforehand long kept out for this condemnation. The condemnation that comes to ungodly, rebellious people. We just examine wherever it is. Even when it occurred in heaven among angels, it got judged. So verse 8, in the same way, these men also by dreaming. Now that goes, remember up in the end of verse 3, I keep bringing you back. You contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Here we have it, once for all, handed all the way down to us. He's writing to people. Verse 5, I desire to remind you, though you know all these things once for all, you know this once for all delivered down faith. But these men, verse 8, also by dreaming, that defile the flesh, reject authority, revile angelic majesties. You see, he brings in these various sins and manifestations of unbelief and rebellion against God. They get it by dreaming. You know, where did you get that? Where'd you come up with that? And it's all right for men to make it up. They think it so. A scholar said it. The church teaches it. What? They had a dream and now it sings we obey. Where'd it come from? You know, people think you're being unfair when you keep pushing them back. What does the scripture say? What does the scripture say? Well, it's not my view. Well, you didn't get it from scripture. Where did you get it? You end up, somebody thought it up. You ever have a dream and you wake up in the morning, you said, that dream was so, I don't know whether the Lord was preparing me for this sermon, but I had a dream last night. I don't know if I want to tell you too much about it. But I was in a church of another denomination, and I even know that I could tell you, wasn't in this city, but it's one I'm familiar with. And they had me in to talk about a pastor, and I'm interacting with these people. And you know, I woke up, you know, I'm looking around, and you know, I look at the clock, and it's almost 4 o'clock in the morning. And you got to stop and think, you know, your dream was so real, you were there. But you weren't. And for me now to get up and say, you know, I can't remember exactly when, but I remember the time when I was it. And I know some politicians make up things like that. Some people in churches make up things. Where'd you get that? Well, that's not what my Bible says. I'm reading some evangelicals, and I don't want to push them all the way to where these men are because I don't know where. How far off track can you be and still be considered a believer? I don't know. Only God knows the heart. All I know is I have to stand for truth. The ultimate determination of destiny will happen with God. But they were saying they have come to understand, this is called new creation theology, but that the land promises to Israel were not permanent or eternal. There's going to be a new creation, but the land promises to Israel. And you know, I've gone back, I'm trying to get involved in this, and I'm reading a whole book written on it, and I'm reading their commentary writings. And where do you get this? You know, I almost think of this by dreaming. And it's a serious matter. You reject the authority of the Word of God. You claim to believe the inspiration of Scripture, but you reject it in this area. And it fits with scholarly theology, so it enables you to be much broader and to be involved more broadly. Talk with a scientist, and he doesn't believe in the creation account of Genesis. I believe, it's written in creation style. Extra biblical literature wrote those kind of things. It wasn't meant to be taken literally. The earth is billions of years old. Well, that's just somebody's dreaming. Well, scientists hold that. Well, scientists dream too, because you reject the word of God. They rejected your word. Jeremiah says, what kind of wisdom do they have? They don't have true wisdom. They're in the world of make-believe. They're dreamers. They defile the flesh. That's back to they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. In other words, in their dreaming, they've come up with a way that immorality's okay. David sinned immorally, but he never said it was okay. We all stumble in many ways, but these people begin to corrupt the scripture to fit their sinful desires. It'll develop Gnosticism later than the New Testament in the second century where, you're going to make this fixed separation in between physical and immaterial, spiritual. Pretty soon that begins to infiltrate the church and we accept the thinking of the church like psychology has today, then it becomes acceptable. Reading an article this week, all missions want to give a psychological exam for anybody going to the mission field. Where do you get that in the Bible? You got it from the witch doctor's dreamings, and they create it, but it's acceptable. And the seminaries teach it. How does that get into church? Well, science, and all truth is God's truth. Why do you have to be so narrow? And you begin then to bring in, and more the corruption replaces the church. They defile the flesh. So they find a way that sinful conduct is not sinful conduct. And what really matters is the spirit, not the body. They defile the flesh. They reject authority. That's the root of it. Is God the authority or not? Find all kind of ways, and we all do it. Jude says we all sin with our tongue. There's no exception. If you didn't sin with your tongue, you'd be perfect. And we all, when we sin with our tongue, would say, well, if they hadn't done that, I wouldn't have said it. Well, I shouldn't have said that, but what? If you shouldn't have said it, you shouldn't have said it. Well, let me tell you what happened. You don't have to tell me what happened. You sinned. Yeah, but you haven't heard my excuse. Well, we reject authority. God's authority. It has to be. He is sovereign or he's not. He's Lord or he's not. All this rebellion goes back into little things. We talk about with government. Government's been established by God. He appointed the authorities to keep order and to punish evildoers. What's happening to our society? When you reject God, at the foundation we reject him, so pretty soon, the rejection sooner or later makes its way out. Well, we'll depend on conservative congressmen. We'll depend on conservative senators. We'll depend on a conservative Supreme Court. We'll depend on a conservative president. When you're in rebellion against God, it will come out. You reject authority, you revile angelic majesties. And the word is glories. It's translated angelic majesties here, doxov. And in 2 Peter, there's two times it may refer to angels. I think the context points to angels because the next verse is, but Michael the archangel, and he uses an example of showing respect to a greater angel. So it could be talking more than just angelic authority, but the example he gives in verse 9 are even in the angelic world, there's still a respect, which would have to do, we give respect to fallen men. And we'll have to leave it at there. We'll pick up with some examples of even Satan being shown respect. That disrespect to angels and to others is a manifestation of the rejection of God. It comes down. We don't require our children to show respect to us as parents. Well, we've disregarded the Bible. Well, psychology has shown, there we go to the dreamers. They know more than God. Then we go in the home, the wife to the husband, there we go. Then we go, those governing leaders aren't Scripture gets pushed further and further in the back, so pretty soon, what's left is not worth fighting for. And we just give up, and we're to that pattern we say. The first generation fights for the word of God, for the truth. The second generation assumes the truth, and the third generation abandons the truth. The pattern, and that's what we're constantly fighting for, the purity of the word of God. My biggest concern today is that Christians may not care that much. It's just not that important. And as long as you're going to a church that says they believe the Bible, the details of that, you know, there are all kinds of things we just... I recognize other churches are composed of believers. They have different views on certain things, but every detail, no matter whether it's a fight for the word of God, I'm not declaring them unbelievers. Just because they disagree with me on this point or that. But I want to be very careful. Once I decide the word of God is not worth fighting for, then I've decided to absent myself from the battle. Now I'm in rebellion against God and don't trust him. Now where does that get to be the place I have to ask myself, am I really a believer? You know, endurance is a characteristic of a believer. You say, well, I've endured to this point. Well, it's he who endures to the end who will be saved. The characteristic of a true believer is he endures. And that's what we want to be. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, these truths given so long ago, 2,000 years ago now, yet they are fresh and new and just as relevant as the day you spoke and guided Jude in the writing of this letter. Lord, we want to be a church that's faithful to you above all things. We want to be those who are willing to do battle for the truth when it's necessary, to stand against error, that this is too precious, too important. We cannot compromise. We cannot yield. We cannot be popular. We must be faithful. May that be true in our behavior as well in our doctrine. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.